Turn, if you will, in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The parallel passages in Mark 6 and Luke 9 only very briefly recount the same story, so we're only going to be spending our time in Matthew because everything in Matthew is covered. It covers everything in Mark and Luke as well. I actually find the text this morning to be confrontational, even though it is not a confrontational text, either in tone or message. In fact, it's a text that is instructionary with some caution. What Jesus says in this passage is meant to give direction to his apostles. There's only one statement that gives a warning, and that is for those who do not listen to what the apostles have to say. So even that's not directed toward the apostles, it's to those who don't listen to them. But I find this passage confrontational because of the great contrast it has with what has been occurring in American Christianity over the last century. The church in America has become weak, insecure, it's ambivalent, it's fractured, and frankly, it's failing. The social changes we've seen in our society over, especially the last, I would say, 3 years, so much more just occurred so rapidly, is demonstration that the church has failed. Our influence is not there. Biblical Christianity now, we find society is antagonistic toward us. Now, there are many reasons for this, but one of them is the increasing manner in which the church over the last 100 years has kept turning to man's wisdom instead of going back to the scriptures themselves to do it God's way. The passage we're looking at this morning tells us how God wants us to do things. It gives us principles for ministry. There are many who claim to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do all sorts of things in his name. But as we had looked at Matthew 7 some time ago, we find that the claim is false. They claim they love Jesus, they claim they know him, they claim they represent him to a lost and dying world. And yet when we examine their lives according to Matthew 7, we find that though they might even be some of those who do prophecy in his name or cast out demons in his name or do miracles in his name, as verse 22 of Matthew 7 states, they were false prophets, verse 15. They're ravenous wolves, verse 15. They're trees bearing bad fruit, verse 16 through 20. They were those who practiced lawlessness, verse 23, and that's why Jesus did not know them in verse 23. It's a sobering text. There's a lot that parallels our own time. Then there are the many others. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. They seek to represent him. But they do so poorly. Why? Well, it could be because they're ignorant of what Jesus has taught. I will never cease to be amazed how ignorant people can be. They do what they were told. Sort of like what Bo was saying. He had influence in Albany, but all he did was just what they were doing. No one taught him to get into the scriptures and learn for himself and to walk with God. They just followed the example that was around them, and so they remain ignorant. There are others that they're actually just very heavily influenced by what the world calls success. They're looking at, well, who has the most people? Who has the biggest budget? That must be success, and that must be how we judge whether God is blessing or not, and that's not true. If that were true, we'd have to say the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and many other cults must be blessed by God. They are not. They're tools of Satan to keep people from God. So instead of going to what God said, they're looking at worldly means of saying what is success. We need to remember, we do God's work, and if it's God's work, we must do it in God's way. Otherwise, is it really God's work? It would not be. Now, this morning, we're examining Matthew 10. We're going to be looking specifically at 5 through 15, and we want to see the principles that Jesus gave to his apostles as he was sending them out. Now, there is no doubt that as we do, we're going to see both areas in which we're doing very well, and we're going to see some areas where we're probably not doing so well. Now, where we're doing well, that should be really encouraging, right? Yeah, we're doing good. Praise God. And where we're not doing so well, should be we need to do better. We need to align ourselves with what God says, and thank you for exposing it. So often we are afraid of that, but you have no better friend than the one who tells you the truth and says, this needs to change. And so we see that exposure, then praise God, it is exposed, because then we can start aligning ourselves back with him again. That's our desire, at least for true Christians, that's our desire, because we want to be like him. Now let me quickly remind you of the context here in which these instructions are given, for that is the only way we can properly understand the text and therefore its principles that can be applied to us. Now, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples that he has chosen to be his apostles. We looked at that last week, verses 1 through 4. A disciple is simply a student of a teacher. You attach yourself to a teacher because you desire to learn from him and become like him. When a student is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's what a disciple is. And Jesus had many disciples. And out of those many disciples, he chose 12 men to be special disciples, men who would become apostles. Now, an apostle is someone that is given specific authority to represent the one who has sent him. That's what these particular 12 disciples have been given. Authority by Jesus to represent him as they go out now and do ministry as his representatives. These 12 men had been with Jesus throughout his ministry in Galilee. They had seen him do the many miracles over disease and sickness and casting out demons, showing power over nature, even raising the dead. All these things attest to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, now walking among them. He's Messiah. They were present at the Sermon on the Mount and learned of the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that true measure of righteousness is not in keeping the law according to scribes and Pharisees. It's something that has changed the heart that ends up showing up in the characteristics of the beatitude. There's an eternal change. Jesus has pointed out the multitudes then. We looked at this just a couple weeks ago. And he called on them to have compassion on the people, even as Jesus had compassion on the people. And then to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. Jesus is now sending these chosen 12 men, these apostles, into the harvest. Now, our passage for study today is going to be the first section of this. It actually goes through the whole chapter. We're not going to cover the whole thing, just the first section of it. These are instructions to them concerning the ministry they're going to perform. Now, these very ordinary men, we looked at that last week, and they are. They're very ordinary men, and yet they're going to accomplish what is extraordinary because they're called and equipped by God. They're not going to rely on their own strength and abilities. They're going to rely upon God to do it through them. And as we go through this chapter of the next few weeks, we must keep in mind that the instructions and the warnings are given are specific to a particular group of men at a particular time. These are not instructions that we can carry out ourselves verbatim. We can't apply these things directly to ourselves. They are to the 12 apostles Jesus sending when he sent them out the first time. Notice verse 5 specifically states this. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, then he's saying, then he gives them instructions. So though we cannot apply the specifics here directly to our own lives, we must examine the text and look for the principles that he gave them that can be applied. That's what we'll be doing this morning. Please follow along as I read through this section, and then we'll come back and look at the principles that we can draw from it. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever village or city you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, the first principle we can draw out of this text is that ministry needs to be focused. Again, notice, Jesus sends the 12 out. He instructs them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, these verses reveal they're sent with a focus of ministry. They're sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans. This is according to God's plan and order. Why? Israel was God's chosen nation. He chose them to be his representatives on earth. They were to be a kingdom of priests that were to go out and tell the other nations about God. And so it's still applying. That's why Jesus, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Go to the Jews, teach them this, they then are to go out and tell the Gentiles. That's his order. Paul used the same order himself in Romans 1:16. Even though he's going out to the Gentiles, he still went to the synagogues first. He found what Jews he could find. Then he went to the Gentiles. This was God's order. Now, this focus also makes it very clear that this passage is specific to the apostles. Why? At this point, he's saying, no Gentiles, no Samaritans, only the Jews. Later on, we're going to find him, go to the Gentiles, go to the Samaritans. In fact, in Acts 10, it is Peter who is given a vision and then told to go to Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and the church breaks into Gentile land, or into among the Gentiles, and the first Gentiles are saved. An apostle was told earlier, don't go, is now told to go. In fact, in Acts 1:8, they were told just before Jesus ascended to heaven, here's your commission. You are to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and then where? Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. So yes, the commission changed. Now go there. But the principle here is that ministry needs to be focused. Why? It's very simple. Nobody can do everything. Can't do it. That belongs to God and God alone. And without a focus to your ministry, you are doomed to mediocrity with nothing being done well. God's design is that we function together as a body. That's why he's put us together as a church. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 both give very clear description of this. Every single Christian plays a vital role within the whole body, just as every part in your body has a vital role to you. Some get more honor, some don't, but every part is needed for you to function properly. And so it is in the church that every single person, every single Christian, is needed within the body for the body to be healthy and working properly. That's the goal. And that means that every body part, every person, has a proper focus according to how God has gifted them. You work best. Let's face it, you do best if you walk on your feet and use your hands to manipulate things. If you try the other way, you know, it just doesn't function so well, right? Hard on your hands to walk on them, and I'd really like to see you start typing with your toes. I do understand some people can do that. I'm not one of them. Okay? I find it interesting, even in the medical realm, when we see something that is needful, need does not constitute call. It constitutes the call to think first, then act. Now, a good analogy is actually an emergency room. If everybody just saw the need and didn't and acted immediately without thinking, what would you have in an emergency room? Chaos, and if you were the patient, well, then you're coming to me and we're doing a funeral. You're not making it out of there alive, right? Instead, it's a call to think, to assess what's going on, and then together as a team, usually someone's coordinating the whole thing, to all do your proper function so that you can save the individual. This is how we are to live our lives. Need does not constitute call. It constitutes a call for us to start thinking what we need to do. Notice back in Matthew 9:37-38 that Jesus called the disciples' attention to the fact the harvest was plentiful, the workers are few, so the first thing you do is what? Pray. He didn't say act first, he said pray first. Think first. Call on God to send the proper workers. It may be you, but it may be somebody else. So the need is a call to think, not necessarily action. Now, here we find Jesus has chosen the 12. He has equipped them very specifically with special gifts that are Jesus' authority. They're going to be able to do miracles. And then he gives them warnings, instructions. He sends them out to a specific ministry. Now, in the same way, we need to seek first the Lord to what he wants us to do. Just because, again, you see a need doesn't mean you're the one to do it. It may be somebody else. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to pray. Now, it may be a short prayer. It may be something you pray about for a while. It depends on what particular thing you're seeing. But you're going to pray first, then consider your spiritual gifts and abilities, and then act. Now, obviously, if it's something that fits within your spiritual gifts and abilities, you're probably going to be quicker to act than if it doesn't. If it doesn't, it could be constitute a call with, you know what? You might have some gifts and abilities here you don't know about. You might try it. If it doesn't work, then you really know you really do need somebody else, right? Or you may already know, I definitely can't do that. Let's get somebody else for it. Because we live in a part of a whole body. There's other parts of the body that may be able to do what you can't or do it more effectively. Now, if you do not know what your spiritual gift might be, it's not difficult to discover it. The first thing is, what has God burdened you with? What does he lay on your heart? What kinds of things interest you? What are you compelled to do? That's usually the best starting place is, what should you do? What's the burden that God has placed on your heart? And that's going to vary a lot from person to person. We know some people have got a real burden for children. Other people, that's the last place they want to be. Children scare them to death, especially babies with dirty diapers. That's really not that scary, but I can understand some just stay away from that. Others, it can be the opposite. I'll work with any kid, anytime, anywhere, but don't put me in front of an adult. Okay, it can be very, very different. Some people have great hearts of compassion, but other practical things, you know what, they're just not very handy with their hands. They can't do the practical things. Others are the opposite. They'll sit there and talk with you and encourage you. Or then the opposite is they won't sit there and talk with you because you're just going to sit there and stare at you. They don't talk. But boy, they see something practical to do, and it's going to get done. We're all very different. What has God burdened you with? The next is going to be well, get involved, see if the Lord uses it. Is it something that glorifies him? That's the effectiveness. Does it glorify God? And if it does, God's using you, that may be a good confirmation. This is something that belongs to you. It's a gift. If you're not, if God isn't glorified by this, it just doesn't work, and yet you're still compelled to be involved, well, find someone who does it well and learn from them. We should always be improving our gifts anyways, even if we are gifted an area. We can keep improving by learning those who are more mature. If you're still not effective, then definitely consider something else. Okay? If you're a person who's not compassionate, you may be like me, you can learn to at least act that way. But there's a reason I bring Diane to me to the hospital. She's the compassionate one. You're much more compassionate than I am. She's quicker to cry with people, and she's more comforting because of that. I've learned a lot from going with her. So I can act in it, but she's so much better. Do you see what I'm talking about? We each have our gifts. Use them, but seek to find out what they are. And then finally, ask other mature believers where they see this in you, if they can help you with it. We actually are to grow in all areas. But there are areas where you're going to be better. And so we learn. Now, disciples were men. They were searching for God's will. Jesus calls them. He trains them. He sends them out. This is part of their continuing training to be increasingly used to meet the needs of the harvest around them. Now, again, the instructions specific to them for a specific time. But the principle of having a focus in ministry applies to everybody. What is your focus? What's the thing you do well? Is that the main thing you're doing? You may be doing other things, but you're doing the main thing first. So be careful. Pray, think, plan, then act. So have you prayed about it? What does God want you to do? You thought about it? You planned? Are you doing it? Are you haphazard or focused in it? The second principle is in verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the message must be clear, and frankly, from my own view, I see this as the major failure in the church of the last century. And actually, you go back to the early part of the 20th century, and there was a huge change starting in the church as the church in America shifted away from the scriptures as the word of God. And the wisdom of man increasingly became part of the focus. Until now, a lot of the mainline denominations, there is no focus on the word of God. It's almost everything but a few quips here and there, because they don't believe it's God's word anymore. The message became muddled. Now, the gospel message itself is not difficult, but it has become watered down and mixed with other things. The essence of the gospel is what you heard in Bo's testimony, even in the baptism. There's a God. He's the holy creator. He is the one who made man, but man turned away from God and he sinned, and so is now only deserving of God's judgment, and he is incapable of escaping that bondage of sin on his own. Can't do it. But God is loving, and he determined to redeem man by paying the penalty of sin himself in the death of the second person of the triune Godhead, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God offers salvation from sin and its effects to everybody who believes his message, places their faith, puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the essence of the gospel. And so those who believe, we are told, we are promised, we are forgiven our sins. We are adopted into God's family. We're given access to the Father in prayer, even right now, and we're guaranteed heaven as our future eternal home. Or to be very succinct, through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God turns people from sin, self, and Satan to sanctification, to saints, and to the Savior. That's what God does. That message, though, even though it is a simple message in so many respects, it's muddled and confused. Some groups place stained glass windows or tradition and liturgy in front of Christ. It obscures him. You can hardly see Christ for all the stuff you're supposed to be doing. Others concentrate on doing good works and earn their way to salvation, but they remain lost because they trust themselves, not Christ. Others focus on philosophy. They speak of the various traits of Jesus and model of his philosophy, but they don't believe Jesus who he says he is. Even in evangelicalism, there's been a long-running love affair with psychology, and so the authority of Scripture has been replaced with the authority of psychologists, and that's destroyed the gospel. According to them, man's problem is not sin. It's a bad self-image and victimization. Warnings of sin and hell are exchanged for toleration and affirmation, including those things that God says are abomination. That's within evangelicalism. Even in fundamentalism, the message becomes blurred by a host of minor issues that are magnified in disputes that have given the movement a very negative image. The IFCA, our association, it used to be Independent Fundamental Churches of America. We got rid of it because it doesn't mean as much anymore to people. And they had other names that they put that acronym. I Fight Christians Anywhere. I Fellowship Completely Alone. The tragedy is a lot of fundamentalism that was true. Secondary issues obscured a clear message. We need to be very careful in the midst of doing whatever it is that God calls to do. We make sure the message must be clear. Do not let it get lost in the secondary issues we may be dealing with at whatever particular time. The apostles were to go and preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. Be prepared. We keep the priority on the message of God and make it clear. Let me give you a quick example. You're talking to somebody, whoever it is, whatever, and a particular sin comes up. The guy shacked up with the gal. It's a guy, he's bragging about his escapades. He's a fornicator. He's into drugs. He's a homosexual. Whatever it is. So often we get sucked into that and start talking about secondary issues. Let me ask you, if a person's going to be defensive of their sin, what sin are they going to be most defensive of? The one they're currently practicing, right? Why do we go to the Ten Commandments? Let's just say a shotgun is extremely effective of getting the point across. I don't have to use a laser beam and hit the one thing. What I need to do is make sure the message is clear. The message is that you are a sinner by nature and have offended a holy God, and you're condemned by him. You know, it only takes a couple of minutes, and those of you who've been through evangelism training know this, to bring a person to understand and show them they are a lying, lustful, coveting thief who's blaspheming and an idolater. And I didn't even get all to the Ten Commandments. I don't know how many times I've done that. And sometimes they sit there and they go, and they actually some start chuckling because you know what? They're completely exposed and they can't hide. You're right. That's what I am. Because we have to expose the heart if there's going to be repentance of it. I'll guarantee you, the specific sins are going to end up being covered when they recognize they are condemned because of their offense to God. The other sins start coming out. And over the course of your life, as you know, the longer you walk with Christ, things you didn't think were a big deal suddenly become, I'm still not very close to God, not how I need to be. It's sort of like walking into a room that has one light bulb in the far corner. Over on that side of the room, you see a few things, but it's shadowy. You can't see everything. The closer you get the light, the more you start seeing is, ooh, this carpet's filthy. Whereas before, you only noticed those things that were trying to keep, you know, pull your shoe off. You get up here and you can see how wretched it is. Well, that's what it is in walking with Christ, isn't it? So if I make sure they understand they are a sinner in need of Christ, that's when repentance will take place. And now they want to hear about what God has done for them. They want to hear about how they can escape that condemnation, of how they can turn from sin and self and Satan and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the grace that God has given them in him. So keep the message clear. It's very easy to get sidetracked, and I'm certainly guilty of that as anybody else. It's easy to sidetrack me. Keep the message clear. Keep the focus clear. The next principle is found in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And I'm glad it doesn't stop there, otherwise I can't find a principle. Freely receive, freely give. Again, this is very clear. This is to the apostles and the apostles alone. Miraculous signs were part of the confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. We've seen this over and over in the last couple of years we've been studying the life of Christ. It is also one of the signs of the apostles. Paul specifically mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12:12, saying, the signs of a true apostle performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That was their purpose. And so despite the claim by some that they are apostles currently, there are no modern apostles because there are no believers today that manifest supernatural apostolic credentials. It just doesn't exist. They restricted the apostles during the apostolic age. Now, while we cannot minister in the same miraculous manner as the apostles, there is this principle that we can apply, and that is a life of ministry. Look again at the very end of that verse. Freely you received, freely give. All that you have, your spiritual gifts, your natural talents, all the things you think you own, by the way, you don't own a thing, you're borrowing them for a short time, you give them all up when you die, they are given to you by the grace of God. Are they not? And we are stewards of them. And so this principle applies. Don't be stingy using what God has given you in serving the Lord, in serving others. You receive freely, give freely. The basis for this thought is also reflected in verse 9. The apostles could have gained great wealth through their miracles. People then, just like now, will pay a fortune to get rid of whatever ailment is upon them. In fact, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. The woman with the issue of blood in Matthew 9. The text actually says she spent all her money trying to get healed and wasn't. There were Jewish exorcists at that time. They could get rid of a demon, or at least try to, for a fee. Same is true today, and many charlatans take advantage of the innocent and the naive. The apostles were told not to charge for their ministry. They received from God freely. They were to freely give. They would have to trust God to provide for them. What a contrast that is to so many today of these TV preachers. That goes to the next principle in verse 9. You see, a characteristic of a life of ministry, a life of service, is a heart that does trust God. Look at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. This was part of God's training program for them to learn to trust God to meet their needs. This is why he has sent them out. Now, the reference here, gold, silver, and copper, was money. And they would put that, they would wear a belt, kind of more like a sash in some ways, and whether it was leather or material, that would have folds in it. And the money would be put in the folds. They didn't have pockets like we do, but they'd actually put it in their belt, in the folds of the belt, and carry it around. So they're specifically told here not to gather money. Don't collect it. Don't take it from people. Also specific, do not take along extra clothes. Don't take along extra shoes. Don't take a staff or even a bag. The payro was the bag used by travelers to carry these items and food. So no bag with you. Not even a hobo bag, okay? Take nothing. The reason? The worker is worthy of his support. They would earn their living as they ministered. In other words, you're going to have to trust me to provide for you as you go from place to place. That was the training exercise he sends them out on. Learn to trust me now. Now, some have taken the specifics of this and they try to apply it to the present. Again, specifics worth for the apostles at this particular place and time. Why do I say that? Later, Jesus tells them the opposite. In Luke 22, Jesus is giving them instructions. Here, and this is right toward the end of this ministry, as they're preparing, he's going to be crucified and then resurrected, then he's going to leave. Here's instructions. When I sent you out with purse, without purse or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. He goes on. So it's a change. And we must be careful when we're studying Scripture to notice these kinds of changes. There's principles, but be careful trying to apply specifics to your own situation. It may not apply. Now for us then, how do you know what to do? Specifics are determined by circumstances, the goals, and wisdom. For example, if you are going to be going to a country that's in famine, should you take food? Yes. Very pragmatic. Is that because without it you won't eat? Actually, no. It's because if you don't, you become a greater burden upon those you're going to minister to. That's why. That's wisdom. If I'm going to minister, I'm going to help and to serve. Why place an extra burden upon them when I can actually bring stuff with me? That's the point. And we have to think through this. So we're looking at what is the circumstances, what's the particular ministry, and then applying wisdom to that. The principle here is that you need to trust the Lord and not worry and fret in trying to make provision for every possible circumstance that may come up. And a lot of people do that. They're professional worriers, I guess, because that's what they do with their time. They just worry about things. Back in Matthew 6, and I know it's been about a year since we looked at that passage, Jesus made a command, be anxious for nothing concerning your life, your food, your drink, your clothing. Don't worry about those things. Instead, you work all the way through down the passage, and you, simple principle, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and I'll take care of those things. We have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We are to plan for the future, for that is prudence that is spoken throughout the book of Proverbs, since the point of Jesus' story in Luke 14:28 about building a tower. Yes, we are to plan, we're to think, we're to assess, do we have the resources? At the same time, we're never to be anxious. If you are anxious about things, you're not going to please God. Your heart's not going to trust him, and it's going to show up in even what you're doing. It's not going to be done in genuine righteousness. It's not for his kingdom. And he's not going to bless it the way he would have. Practically, how do you demonstrate this? Seek first his kingdom as God and his righteousness, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let him take care of those things. Plan properly, but let him take care of that. And he will. He will provide what you really need. Another principle shows up in verses 11 through 13. We concentrate on those who respond. He says, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. Now, by way of explanation, the house here is whatever home they would stay in when they get to the city or village. It is considered worthy based on how the host or hostess receives these people and the message they bring. It's not based on the how good the house is. Having done some missionary traveling myself and talking with a lot of missionaries over the years, sometimes the places you stay in are really fabulous. It's like, wow. And other places are like, wow. The worst story I ever heard on this one was from a missionary. They were staying with a family. It was a two-room house. That's it, just two rooms. Talking with the family over their table in one room, and as the evening's progressing, different members of the family would excuse themselves and go to the other room and go to sleep. Finally, it's just the host and hostess and this missionary. And he's, okay, you know, where are they going to put me up? Hostess, help me. So they take the table they were sitting at, and they move the table. He reaches down. There's a trap door. He opens it up and says, well, you're sleeping down there. Okay. He says, in the morning, when you're ready to get up and come on out, just bang on the pipes, and we'll let you out. So he crawls down in the hole. They close the door, put the table back on top of it, and he said, man, I'm sure stuck in here if they don't want to let me out. He can't even open the trap door. They put a table back on it. Look, a house, and this house in particular, it was not worthy by the accommodations. It was worthy because of the host and hostess, their receptivity to the message he was bringing. The idea of greeting of peace being received is the shalom given by the apostle. The wish that those in the house would have a total well-being in mind, body, and spirit would be confirmed by their reception of the message the apostle was bringing. Actually, we'll find in verse 41 later, there's additional insight. Whoever receives a prophet in a prophet's name shall receive a prophet's reward. That's reception of the message. The principle here is that we need to concentrate our efforts on those who respond to the message of the gospel. It's the same thing Paul was telling Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, that the things he learned from Paul should be entrusted to faithful men who would then go and teach others. That's where the bulk of your time is going to go. Certainly we proclaim the gospel to everyone because that's the command that we're given. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Yes, we need to do that. But the majority of the time spent is with those who are responding to the message. That's the concentration. That's the only way you can fulfill the commission of Matthew 28, of making disciples. You go to all the nations, you proclaim the gospel, you baptize those that identify with Christ, and then you teach them whatsoever things he has commanded. That's the bulk of your time. If I can relate this to the harvest analogy Jesus used in his parables, remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? It means God has called you to harvest, so spend your time gathering in the wheat, not in making extended examination of the tares. Does that make sense? Okay. That's the principle. The next principle supports this. There's a departure from those who do not listen. Verse 13. But if it is the house, the home that you are in, is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those are strong words, and that's a strong warning. The tendency is to often think everybody is a lost sheep out of the 100 sheep, and you leave the 99 and go chase that person down. That's not true. That is simply not true. We need to remember the gospel message is also one of judgment. People are in sin. They are warned they are going to pay the penalty of that sin unless they repent and receive God's message. Now, someone may be kind to you and put you up. You may have a nice conversation with them. But if they do not respond to the gospel, there is no basis for extending peace to them. Why? Because without a positive response to the message of the gospel, his love, how can there be peace? There is no peace between them and God. So how can it be extended? It cannot. The same is true of everyone else that hears the good news of Jesus Christ but rejects it. The apostles were directed to give this outward sign. Shake the dust off their feet. It was a sign that arose from the practice of the Jews. If they had to go north from Jerusalem, the easiest route is right through Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. Well, they hated the Samaritans, to be a little more frank here. They hated the Samaritans. If they had to go Gentile lands, what they would do when they got to the border is they'd take their shoes off and clap them together and get the dust off as, I'm not bringing the contamination into the land. That's where the practice started. It was an outward sign of protest against the ungodliness that was there. Now, Paul and Barnabas actually did this when they left the city of Antioch. The text actually says that. They took their shoes off, they shook the dust off and left because there was such a rejection there. Now, for you, you can try that if you want, but I don't think most people are going to understand even what you're saying when you're doing that. Period. We're not in that society. We don't understand that. You'd be more effective if you just gave some sort of stern warning. You've rejected the word of God, and so you remain condemned before him. You are responsible for yourself. We are now going elsewhere to those who will listen and heed. But you always give one hope. If you change your mind, let me know. I'd be happy to come back and talk to you. That would be more effective. That is essentially what Paul is saying here. You've rejected the word of God. We're leaving. We're departing. We're going to go find those that are going to listen. Now, it's not that we necessarily turn away from those who reject the gospel at the first hearing. Maybe even after several hearings. Why? Because we know that God is patient. In fact, he has stated that, 2 Peter 3:9. He is not willing that any perish, but is patient, waiting for all to come to repentance. The principle is not applied to those that are slow to understand or believe. There's plenty of people like that. Many of us in this room have been that way. Slow to believe, just comprehending it. Coming, trying to figure it out, but just not comprehending it. This is not talking about those. This is against those who have had a clear presentation of the gospel. They clearly understand, and they continue to resist and oppose it. And so a warning is given. Their condemnation, it says, is greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? They've been given the words of life, the message of salvation. They have rejected it. We make diligent effort to win the lost. But when a person clearly rejects the message, then we come to understand they are what Jesus described in Matthew 7:6. They're the hogs and the dogs. We don't cast our pearls before swine. We don't get what's holy to dogs. It's time to move on, leave them in their condemned state. Because the gospel is too precious. There are too many that have not heard to waste time on those who have heard and reject it. Tell them you would be happy to talk with them further if they change their mind and ask, but move on, spend time with those that are responding to it. And as you do, remember the other principles we looked at this morning. Have a focus in your ministry. Have a focus in what you are doing. You may do many things, but have a focus so you can do the main thing well. Give a clear message. Don't get sidetracked and where you lose and the message gets muddled. Live a life of ministry. That's what we're called to do. We live the gospel out daily. And then have a heart that trusts the Lord so you can freely give what you've received. Father, we are very grateful for all that you've done for us. And our desire is to freely give what we've received. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit's work in calling us, convicting us. Father, those that might be here this morning that have yet to yield their lives to Christ, that today might be the day of salvation, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin. They see they need to turn from it and cast their faith upon Jesus. Father, he's the only hope we have. Thank you that that hope isn't a wish. It's a confident assurance for the present and for the future. Father, give us many opportunities to declare your word to those around us, to be bold in our faith and proclaiming it as well. And Father, to have the wisdom to know when to move on or when to be persistent. For often we lack that so much. Thank you that you're patient and long-suffering. But we do desire to fulfill the commands according to the principles you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.